Sophie's voice too, by the way, not just my own. We're going to begin in a moment with a word of prayer. And I know that at this time, there's a lot going on in the world. There's a lot going on in our country. A lot of people have a lot of uncertainty about their livelihoods, their jobs, and you know, what direction is the country going in, and what direction is the world going in. And when I got a chance to fill in once when Dave was out, we kind of asked the question, you know, what's going on with our society today? And it seems to be going to pot and all that. And, you know, I don't recall who it was, but kind of got to the answer very quickly, and that was, are we really facing anything different than what the church faced in New Testament times? Are we really facing anything different than what the Jews faced in Old Testament times? It seems that every generation has to face its set of challenges and has to face its set of its uncertainty and the problems that are going on. We've had it very good, I think, in this country for the past you know, couple of hundred years or so. The freedom that we've enjoyed as citizens of this country. And, you know, we've just recently observed, many of us observed, the anniversary of D-Day. And as a retired member of the military, it's a very important day to those of us who have served, and I think to many who have had relatives and family members and others who understand the importance of history, what a turning point that was. I'm saying all this because if you watch the news, what do you hear all the time, day in, day out, every hour on the hour? Nothing but bad news. And it seems that we're all, you know, on a slide like a snowball heading straight for a hot place, right? So let not your hearts be troubled. The Lord told us that if we are his children, he'll take care of us. Whether it's in this life or the life to come, there's not much that we need to worry about. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for Christ Jesus, for the grace and love and mercy which you've poured out to us through him. Father, we thank you for the blood that washes away our sins. We thank you for your church. Father, we ask your blessings upon the Woodland Oaks congregation, upon her leaders. Father, we pray that as we are in the world, but not of the world, that we can help others and point them to you and point them to the Lord. Father, we know that the only true answer to the world's problems is found in Christ Jesus. Help us as your instruments of blessing to carry this message out to those who are round about us. Lord, we pray your blessings now upon our nation. We pray, Father, that the leaders' consciences would be struck with guilt over their decisions which go contrary to your word, and Father, that your will would be accomplished through them, for we know that you are in control of all nations. And Father, as your children, we know that we sometimes go astray. We thank you for the Good Shepherd who leads us safely back into the fold. We praise you and we thank you and ask your blessings on our study. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ezra, if any of you have been recently doing your daily Bible reading, or if you've ever studied Ezra before, you'll find very quickly that that book is full of a lot of lessons that we can take advantage of today, that we can learn from today. Many different things that we can apply. And as we prepare to go into a study of the actual content within the book of Ezra, Louis and I are going to try to do our best to lay the groundwork for Ezra. Dave actually started that process in the book of Joshua, and we're going to go back and refer to that here as we begin. And let me encourage you to please ask questions. I have some questions built into this presentation, but please don't think that that's the only time that you can ask the questions. It may take us two Sundays to go through this introduction, because we do want your participation in this class, very much so. Not just ask questions, but offer up your perspective, offer up your ideas and things that you've come across as we study the book of Ezra. And they will be most welcome, because although Louis knows everything, I don't. So I need a lot of help in that regard. Oh, well, okay, Louis. King Louis? All right. So if we go back to Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Scripture says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Such a statement of faith, such a statement of confidence that is behind that. And if you'll recall all the experiences that Joshua went through and the generation that went with Joshua during the conquest of Canaan, but even if you hit the rewind button all the way back to the Exodus, this is born of a faith that came through a lot of lessons learned, didn't it? Through association with Moses, very close, he was his personal attendant, through association with the leaders of the congregation of Israel, and through his own personal knowledge of God. To make a statement like that comes not just from the heart and not just from the intellect, but I would say to you that it comes from the soul. It comes from his entire being, that this is not only what Joshua believed, but what Joshua put into practice. And it's the kind of thing that, as what I would consider a hero of the Bible, if you will, I look to Joshua in a lot of different ways as the kind of person that I would like to grow up to be someday, and that I think is a good thing for all of us, I think, to aspire to. Just want to make sure that's still very legible. There comes a point, though, that as Joshua is preparing to leave, he knows that his time is coming soon. He is bringing to their attention and recalling to them that they have made a promise. They have entered into a covenant, not unlike the covenant that you enter into wedding, into marriage, the kind of covenant that exists between a man, his wife, and God. And we know that the Scriptures teach that that's the kind of covenant that marriage is. It's between three and not just two. And so here you had that covenant between Israel, the congregation of Israel, and God, and his word, to follow his word. And so in the Scripture it says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Am I on the right one? Yeah. "And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord.' So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.'" Those kinds of witnesses are the kind of witnesses you would see at a marriage ceremony. Those who witnessed the event, they can witness that this covenant was entered into and that they agreed with that covenant. In Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Scripture tells us that when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Something that I'd kind of like to bring to your attention is the fact that there was an emphasis made on the fact that it was Joshua and those who were with Joshua, the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works the Lord had done for Israel, who had gone through this process of growth and of maturing and of learning to trust in God. But unfortunately, something happened along the way. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baal. In Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, continuing, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers, who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. I want you to think about that for a moment. The generation following the greatest generation that went into Canaan, that had witnessed the miracles, that had been involved in all these great battles, the generation that followed them forsook the Lord. Contemplate that for a few moments as we also read a few more scriptures here. Judges 2:16 through 17, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Sorry, didn't click. Thank you. So what does this tell us about our Lord? Even though that generation had fallen away, had left the Lord, what does that tell us about him? And this is not a rhetorical question. I'm going to ask you. Knowing what they did, knowing that the Lord was disciplining Israel at this time for what they had done, for forsaking him, he still sent them judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. What does that tell us about our Father? His punishment doesn't last forever. He doesn't give up on us. He keeps trying to reach us and to help us as long as we draw breath. Comment? Yeah, I thought you had a comment. I'm sorry. Okay. Thank you. Even with all that, even knowing that God doesn't give up on his people, got to press the button harder, it looks like. They would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They, that is Israel, did not walk like their fathers. For some reason, they rejected their fathers. They rejected God. They rejected whatever it was that the fathers passed on. So this brings up the question of how could this happen? In one generation of people whose fathers had seen great miraculous signs done by God, who had delivered this nation from nations far more powerful than they are, than they were. What is it that caused this to happen? I asked that question again when I got to fill in for Dave the day that he was out. And I asked you to study that and to look into it. Well, together, we're going to kind of answer that question. We're going to see if we can find out from Scripture what the answer is to that question. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. These are commandments, these are encouragements, these are statutes. These are the things that Moses was preparing the Israelites for. And so as we read this, and as the law was given to them, here's a word not just of encouragement, but it's really an imperative, isn't it? It's much more than just words of encouragement. It is, you need to do this. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And 17 through 19. Did it move? Okay. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Boy, is there an omen in that statement? You know, there's some foreboding there that comes along with that. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. With those kinds of words, do you think that generation that went into Canaan to conquer it, do you think that for the most part they did teach their children at the beginning? You know, I should say that, full disclosure here, I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up in a denomination. I grew up in a group called the Spanish Roman Catholic Church. I'm Cuban and Spaniard descent. And so we grew up in a very strict part of the Catholic Church, the Benedictine order. And we had Latin Mass. I was an altar boy. And I did a lot of stuff as within the church to become very educated about the things that we did as a Catholic church. Now, I'm mentioning that because you had mentioned those who grew up in the church, quote unquote, the Church of Christ, and that they seemed to not get really the teaching at home that they needed. And I think I heard you use the term osmosis, that we think that somehow our kids will get religion, quote unquote, by osmosis. And I think, personally, that that's a very accurate assessment, even coming from one who didn't grow up with the benefit of growing up within the church. And I say that because I've now been a Christian 32 years, and I've been a teacher of youth, and I've been involved in many different congregations in different roles and different ministries. And in doing so, I think I've seen a very similar thing. And yet, by the same token, have you ever seen people grow up in a very devoted home with very well-taught children that really learned the scriptures and really learned from their parents what it means to have a relationship with the Lord, and something goes wrong and they don't remain faithful? Has anyone ever witnessed that? It's heartbreaking, isn't it, when you see something like that? And yet, and then you see some who grow up in the most austere circumstances, the abuse and things that you wouldn't want to discuss in a Bible class because they would make you blush and they would make you shake your head and they would make you feel bad. And yet, later on, at some point in their life, they seem to turn it around and they become very faithful servants of God. Has anybody ever seen or talked with anyone who lived through that kind of an environment and they turned around and devoted their lives to God? Yeah, I'm not going to answer this question right now, but what makes the difference in those two outcomes? Don't answer that. Well, hopefully we're going to answer it together as we continue to study. So I asked the question, did the parents fail to teach the children? They certainly were given the imperative. Oh, good, I can see it in the back now. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is what you are referring to. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. By the way, I failed to mention, if you're wondering, this is New King James Version. I've loved, ever since I got my copy of it, that's been my study Bible, and it's what I've been using for years. I also use the ASV, Ken. I just thought I'd let you know and cross-reference those things. But this is that imperative that they were given. I want you to think about how we in the United States try to keep our children. Let's think of it in something of a secular way. How do we try to keep our children taught about the foundation of our country, the founding fathers, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence? How do we go about trying to keep our children aware and knowledgeable about that history and the importance of that history? How do we do that? Holidays? Okay, so we have holidays. Did the Jews have holidays? Did they have events on a regular basis to, you know, keep those fires stoked, if you will? Teaching them proper respect and proper protocol for, you know, the things that affect our country. Anybody ever here ever been to D.C.? Have you ever seen the monuments that they have there? Did the Israelites have monuments? Absolutely, they had monuments. They had plenty of monuments. What else? Did our country go through sacrifices and produce a lot of sacrifices in its growth? Absolutely. Were the Israelites constantly reminded of sacrifice and what it means to give all? You know, when you sacrifice that animal, you give that animal's giving it all, right? It's not like the pig with three legs. You guys heard that joke? And the salesman was driving by, saw a pig with three legs up there, and thought, that's just really great. Uh-oh, he's heard it. And so he thought, this is amazing. Every time he'd drive by there, he'd see this pig with three legs. So finally he knocked on the farmer's door and said, why do you have a pig with three legs? Well, mister, that's a very special pig. That pig saved my family's life. The house caught fire while we were asleep, and the pig came crashing in through the front door and pulled us all out to safety. Oh, so the pig lost his leg in the fire. Well, no, sir. You don't eat a pig like that all at once. Okay. On the other hand, when a chicken lays eggs and those eggs are used, the chicken is, you know, is losing its next generation, right? And when a pig has ham and eggs, the chicken just gives the eggs, but the pig gives it all, right? So don't make fun of pigs. They sacrifice quite a bit. Did the children just disregard what they learned and give in to temptation? Could that be what caused this generation to fall from grace, to fall from the Lord? Well, let's examine a few scriptures that might help us answer that question. Ezekiel chapter 18, and for those of you who have been studying and reading, by the way, let me encourage you in the daily Bible reading, that the book by F. Legard Smith, that is a great book to read as we study Ezra, because it shows the contemporaries and where they fall in place while you're reading through the book. And Ezekiel, was in the captivity during this time. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" So we can't blame our parents? It's Ken's fault. The preacher did it. "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination." By the way, you'll see that word abridged up there. I have skipped a few things in this context just so that for time's sake. Continuing with verse 13, "Shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, behold, he shall die for his iniquity." So here's that circumstance that we were talking about earlier, where people who grow up in a very negative environment and learn not to be that way, and they change their life. They say that they won't live that way. In verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Continuing the reading. "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" Continuing the reading. "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Let me pause just for a moment right there. What is it that would cause a wicked man to turn and repent? Why, if I'm having a grand old time on this earth, I don't need a thing, I have everything I need, I may be wealthy, I may have all the fun, all the parties, all the food, all the clothing, you know, everything that I want, and have the best of all of it. Why should I change? Find a better way of living? I thought I was living pretty good. No, thank you. You know, there are times when who you run with gets you in trouble, maybe even more trouble than what you would normally get yourself into. There are times when who you run with you can't get away from. And certainly, are the wicked all rich? And I was hoping someone would challenge me on that. Nobody did. I was hoping, Ed, it's not just the rich that are wicked. You know, to have wickedness as part of your being and to constantly be thinking about ways to thwart other people, to take advantage of them, to do, I guess, would one way to describe perhaps a type of wickedness would be to be so totally absorbed, self-absorbed, that you don't consider anybody or anything else except what you want, what you need, and you get it when you want it, and if it takes too long, I'm not happy. It should be easier than this. I want the Staples Easy button. Okay, I want to press that button and, you know, everything's taken care of. Wickedness is not reserved for the rich. And in fact, many times it could be some of the poorest of the poor that could be very, very evil. It's not up to us to proclaim final judgment on anyone, is it? But we can discern, and we can help, and we can reach out, and we can do our part to help turn hearts towards God. And leave the rest to God. Because the power is in what? Is the power in us? Well, if it's God working through us, but if it's God working through us, the power of salvation is in the gospel, and the gospel is in the Word of God. And so that's what we're called to do and to self-reflect on. It does seem at times, doesn't it, that those who appear to be the most religious in our society can sometimes turn out to be the most crooked. And of course, you know, they end up on the headlines on the front page. And of course, anyone who claims to be religious and is caught doing something wrong, especially if they're unrepentant, you know, of these things. Let's continue because I've only got about 5 more minutes, right? Continuing where it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." I've often heard it said in my time as a Christian and even before that, I've heard people say that, well, the Old Testament was law and the New Testament is love. The Old Testament was form and the New Testament is heart. That kind of flies in the face of this scripture, doesn't it? Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? He takes no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Turn and live. The ability to repent is there. The ability to turn to God from the heart is there. Even way back in Ezekiel's time and even before. So how could this happen? Here's the conclusion. It was probably a combination of several things. They had it good and thought they didn't need God. You know, all these countries around them had been defeated. They're living the life of Riley or lap of luxury or whatever phrase you want to use there. You know, they didn't have to plant the vineyards. They didn't have to plant the olives. They were eating things that other people had put in place. They became proud. Their hearts became proud. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Too many parents... maybe they didn't teach their children. Maybe there were several who just thought that it would be done by osmosis. In Joshua 22:20, this was when they found that giant altar by the Jordan, thinking that, you know, Reuben and Manasseh had gone off the deep end. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass and the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? So even though during the time of what Achan did, and although Israel was punished, wasn't there still many of God's children who were faithful, if not the vast majority of them? Is it possible that that might be what started to happen with that generation? Did all of Israel rebel against God? There's a point when Elijah is in the cave saying, "I'm the only one left." And what did God tell him? "I've reserved for myself how many? 5,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Right? And so when we read these statements about the whole generation fell, We've got to take it within the context of all the scripture and not just isolate it into that one little statement. Oh, well, the whole generation went to pot, so he wiped them all out. But if you read the scriptures carefully and study it in context, you'll see that that wasn't necessarily the case. That there may have been many who did follow that path, but there were still many who were following after God. And therefore, as we read in Ezekiel 18, that generation fell of their own accord. They couldn't blame their parents. They couldn't blame, you know, the countries around them. They couldn't blame that they were left without knowledge. They couldn't blame, you know, what's the first thing that someone... Look, I have an older sister and a younger brother. I'm the middle kid. Okay, my older sister was good enough to know better, and my younger brother was too young to know better, so it was always my fault. I got hit whether it was my fault or not. You know, I got punished whether it was my fault or not. So it just became a common practice that I did it. Even if I didn't do it, I did it. That got it over faster. But how many times do you see siblings blame it? She hit me first. He hit me first. He's looking at me. I didn't eat the last cookie. Virginia did. Okay, it's almost inherent in children. So I sometimes wonder if it's inherent in our nature to try to find blame with someone else when we're caught doing something wrong. Almost as if it's a part of our psyche. And the thing is that this became a pattern for Israel until their return from captivity. Wow, we didn't get through. Can I have a few minutes of the next class? All right. I want to thank you for your participation, and we're going to have a little bit more discussion when we get to the next part, because I want to leave with this. Think about this week. Since we are to learn from the things that occurred to Israel as examples for us not to follow, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and following, is it possible that today we sometimes repeat the same mistakes that Israel did? Today, do we use different words and place other things between ourselves and God? Have a blessed week as you ponder these things and as you do your own study.